morning, so we'll go ahead and finish it up tonight. I wanted to especially get to verse 12 this evening and encourage you and talk about God's Word, and certainly not new things, but timely reminders, rather. And, you know, it's a blessing when you think about rest, how exciting that is. You think about all that means. It's not just, you know, on the Sabbath day, you know, a lot of people say, well, the Sabbath day, you know, Sunday is not the Sabbath. You understand that, right? It's not a Sabbath day. It's the Lord's day. Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. He's our rest. And it's interesting. We'll study more about that as we go through the book of Hebrews. But I want us to look at verse number 12 tonight. I read it already this morning, so I'm not going to read the whole passage, just to give maximum time to the teaching this evening. We looked at how there is a rest. As I like what it says there. In verse number 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And what he's talking about there, in just a little bit of context, we talked about how that the inability to enter into rest is a result of what? Anybody want to help? What keeps someone from entering into God's rest?
Disobedience.
Disobedience. Sin. Go a little further than that.
Sin.
Close.
Rebellion.
It's sin.
Rebellion.
Go ahead, if you would, to verse number 12. What was the Israelites' problem? Ultimately.
Complaining.
No.
They didn't believe.
They didn't believe. That unbelief. Unbelief. And that was truly, even the disobedience was, the root of that was unbelief. They couldn't, right? They didn't believe that God could give them victory over their enemies. You remember the 12 spies, right? 10 of them came back saying, we can't do it. When God said, you can. You can. And so we see in Hebrews chapter 4, this rest, the inability to enter into God's rest, is due to unbelief. The refusal to believe God, to exercise faith in God's Word. And that's the basis of belief, is the Word of God. And we see that here in chapter 4 and verse number 12, where he goes on to say what? For the Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so we know God's Word is the basis for faith, right? So then faith, as it says in Romans, right? Chapter 10, verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is not baseless. Faith is not blind. Faith has an object, and for the Christian and for faith in God, it is God's Word. We haven't seen God, right? The Bible says no man has seen God and lived. I mean, that's, you know, truly to see God. Even Moses, as he was receiving the commandments from God, when he was allowed and blessed to see the presence of God, can only see the hinder parts of God's glory, lest he die under the gaze of the holiness of God. And so we see here in Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to consider, sort of cover the verses I didn't get to this morning, and hopefully get tonight to verse number 12. So let's pray and ask the Father's blessing on this time of teaching, all right? Father, thank you again for your Word. I thank you for just allowing us another opportunity this evening to begin our week in the right way, in the correct fashion, and studying your Word, putting it first. And Lord, I pray that we might be encouraged by the things that we find and the things that you teach us, and we might be exhorted that there would be areas of our life that we could, Lord, determine with your help to change, to be more like your Son. And so I pray for your help, Lord. I need it every time I preach. I can't do it without you. And these people and these folks gathered today need to hear from you, and they need to have your Spirit work upon all of our hearts. And so I pray that would be the case. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's get into chapter 4. We looked at verse number 1. We see that promise of God, the availability of rest. Rest is available, and that promise is made to all right? The ability to enter into God's rest. Now, many will refuse it. Many will say, I want nothing to do with it. They'll be like the Israelites. They would rather believe their own lies, rather believe their own flesh, than believe what God has said. And we saw in verse number 2, he says, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them. Why? Why was there no profit from hearing God's word? Well, it tells us, does it not? It was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. The key was is that you can hear God's word, but there has to be a measure of faith to believe what God's word says. To say, I believe it. I recognize this to be the very word of God. And so we go on, and he says in verse number 3 and 4, he talks about that rest to some degree. He says in verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest. I find it interesting that that rest is not just the eternal future rest that is promised to all saints, but it is a rest available now, like I described this morning. It's a rest, a freedom, right? Being at peace with God, not having to work legalistically to gain God's favor. It is that idea of being secure, the idea of being at peace, no guilt. Boy, what an awful existence without God. When you really boil it down, when you really look at it and you strip it bare of any of the trimmings of the world, right? The trimmings of our flesh. Without God, it is really a miserable existence, one fraught with guilt, one that is one enslaved to sin. There's no rest. In fact, the Bible says there is no rest for the wicked, is there?
That's right.
But with God, with those that are, the people of God, there is rest. He says this, as he said, as I've sworn in my wrath, that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. God had been planning this rest from the very day that he created everything. That seventh day of rest during the week of creation was a picture of God's rest, God ceasing from work and giving us a view of what was to come. Jesus Christ being that Sabbath, that rest for us. Then he goes in verse number 4, he says, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Now again, this is a recitation of Psalm 95. Go there if you would. Psalm 95. There's two. The first is a reference to Genesis 2. The second is a reference to Psalm 95. So the writer here, of course, referencing the Old Testament, being very familiar to the Jewish people that are hearing this or reading this. Psalm 95, he says, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Why? Because they refuse to believe. Genesis 2:2 tells us what? Talks about creation, in which it says this. It says, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Now, God resting here was not because God was tired. It was not because God couldn't handle, and though the work of creation was awesome and mighty, it wasn't that God needed to rest. It was God setting a precedent that there is a rest. There is a time of peace. There is a time to cease from work. And Jesus Christ is that for us. He has given us the ability to enter into God's rest. Now, if you go in verse number 6, back to our text, he says, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of what? Unbelief. Unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Boy, Pharaoh made a mistake there, didn't he? God spoke to him over and over again through his mouthpiece, Moses, didn't he? Over and over again, God spoke to Pharaoh. Yet the Bible says he hardened his heart. Rather, it says God hardened his heart. Now, some people say, well, God is the one that hardened his heart. Rather, the way to look at it is because of God's works, Pharaoh responded, and the only way a heathen heart knows how to respond is the hardening of one's heart. Rather than responding to the work of God in the proper way, his heart was hardened. Now, verse number 8, I want you to notice this. It says, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Now, it's commonly thought that the Jesus here is not Jesus Christ, but rather Joshua. Because Joshua spoke of the Canaan land rest that was to come. And we see here, I want to give you a scripture that go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Often you see Joshua, of course, transliterated is Jesus in the New Testament. You see it a couple places. But in Acts chapter 7, look at verse number 45. Acts chapter 7 and verse number 45. Now this is speaking again of Joshua, which also our fathers that came in after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles. Now what's being described here? That Joshua, right, after Moses died, Joshua takes the leadership of the children of Israel. He is the one that brings them into their possession. Into, as it says here in verse number 45, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. So Hebrews 7 in verse number 8 is not talking about Jesus Christ, but rather about Joshua. And it's important that you recognize we know this because of context. We know this because of other corresponding scriptures that let us know that that is who is speaking, is being spoken of here. Joshua said, you know what? He said if the rest that had been promised, the eternal rest, was that of the promised land, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. He said even Joshua recognized that this physical rest, this rest that the Canaan land that God promised with the promised land, was not the final rest. That there was a greater rest to come. Now go if you would to verse number 9. So there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Joshua understood it. Certainly throughout scripture, God designed it, that you know what? The rest is not here. This is not our eternal rest. Though we have the benefits of entering into God's rest while we're here, through peace, through forgiveness of sin, that is not that final rest. There are two more rests that we see that are going to happen. There will be a millennial rest. That rest in which Jesus Christ takes the throne of his father David, right? And he rules. There will be peace. 1,000 years of it, in fact. But there's also a kingdom rest. In fact, that eternal rest, that rest that we'll enter into when there is indeed a new heaven and a new earth. All the old things are passed away, are done away with in a fervent heat. And we are in heaven as promised. Now, like I said, I want to get through this to verse number 10, 11, and 12. For he that has entered into his rest, into God's rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Do you see the picture that we saw in Genesis chapter 2? God did not rest because he was tired. God rested to present to us a pattern. Resting is a cessation from one's works. And the rest we have in God is that we are able to cease from our own works and we totally and entirely depend upon him. Just as God rested, so must man rest. Now, verse 11. Some misread this to believe that it is saying that one must labor. Now, this would be a bit oxymoronic, right? You like that? Right? The fact that he says, okay, when you enter into God's rest, you cease from labor. Well, let's labor. That's not what he's saying. Rather, the labor here is let us take seriously, let us understand the importance, let us get to that place where we enter into the rest of God. We cannot achieve God's favor by works. Right? That's not what it's saying. If you look at verse number 11, he's not saying work your way into God's rest, because that would be in direct contradiction to the rest of what God's word teaches, right? So what is this laboring? I would say this, and again, the audience here is unbelievers. This is what he's saying. He's saying, you know what? You need to get past your sin. You need to get past what you want, and you need to strive in the sense that, you know what? You need to set all that behind. That is the greatest challenge for the sinner, to come to that place of repentance, because it requires great humility. It requires a setting aside of one's pride. It requires a turning, having a mind and heart that is willing to turn from one's sin and
come to a place of rest. I don't believe it's saying that there's a labor, there's work involved in achieving merit with God. The only way that we find merit with God is through who? Jesus Christ. He's done the work. But rather, when you labor, you you're exerting. You're pushing through, right? How do I best describe it? It's not easy, I guess is my point. To labor is something that is hard, right? You think of a woman. We were talking about Greta, right? Dear girl, you know, I remember my wife, that poor girl. We'd had ladies in our church, and I told some of you all ladies, heard, some of you heard the story. We had one lady in our church there in Texas told my wife that having a baby was like having your leg cut off. You know, how horrible a picture that paints for a brand new mother. My wife's like, right? I mean, you know, here's my wife going to be having, you know, knucklehead back there, and, you know, she's thinking, oh, man. Oh! I know, but that's, you know, you think of labor, right? It's that exertion, it's that pain, and it's that, it's not easy, is it? And while to be saved is easy in the sense that Jesus Christ has done it all, it is, as Jesus said, it's hard for a rich man, right? Like a camel going through the eye of a needle. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It is difficult. Do you see what I'm trying to bring by here? The labor here is, you know what? It's challenging. Why? Because for a sinner to come to Christ, he must first come to grips and come to face with his sin. And that's not easy because sinners love their sin. Like a dog returns to its vomit, right? So does a fool to his folly. We all were there. We all had that, right? Isn't it amazing how we know it's wrong, but yet we don't want to let it go? We love it. In what sense?
To repent.
Oh, right. Especially God, because you don't see Him. You simply have to take Him at His word. You have to have faith in God's word. And so I hope the reason I'm spending a little time on this is because you will have people that will point to this passage and say, well, right there, you got to work to get saved. It's not what it's saying. Now, if you were to take that verse by itself and draw it out of context, right, and draw it out of all the other corresponding scriptures, then you know what? Yeah, you could probably say that. But we know that it's not saying that you have to work to be saved because the Bible clearly says you can't. So what is the labor? I believe the labor referring to here is the struggle, the pain, the difficulty it is for we as sinners to agree with God, that's what it means to confess, to agree with God about our sin and come to a place of repentance and faith. Jesus has already taken care of it. We're just too proud to really accept it. And we see here, he says, that laboring, and again, he's talking to these Jews, because what are they going to have to do? To really enter into God's rest, they are going to have to entirely set aside Judaism, turn from their sin. When I mean turn, right, it's in the heart and mind. That's what repentance is. And put faith in Jesus Christ the Messiah, the one mocked by other Jews, the one derided, the one looked to as a pseudo-Messiah, a great teacher, one who is declared to the Romans to be a traitor to the crown. Endure mocking and shame and all that. So it's not laboring in the sense that you are doing good works to enter into rest, but rather the difficulty, I think, is being expressed here. The difficulty to truly repent and put faith in Jesus Christ. In the face of scorn, in the face of one loving one sin, right? He goes on, he says this, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, let me ask you this. I've used this illustration Some of you are familiar with Ray Comfort. We use some of his training material. He's got that message, Hell's Best Kept Secret, in which he uses an illustration about a man with a parachute, right? Well, I've told you this illustration, right? The old boy's sitting on a plane. You have two guys. One guy's sitting on a plane, and he's told that he's there, and the stewardess comes up and says, "Sir, would you like a parachute?" Well, he says, "Well, why do I need a parachute?" And the stewardess replies, "Well, it'll make your flight much easier. It'll give you peace, love, joy, all those things." He puts the parachute on, and instead of getting peace and joy, rather he faces the mocking of other passengers as they laugh at him for wearing a parachute in a plane. I'm talking about a commercial jetliner, right? It's uncomfortable, right? This big old pack on his back. He can't lay back, you know. And he doesn't see the use. And finally he gets tired of it and he just casts it off. There's another man who, instead of being told that the parachute would bring and make his flight easier and bring him peace and joy and love, is told that, you know what, this plane is about to blow up. You have 30 seconds to exit. At some point in the flight, you're going to have to jump out. He believes that, and so he puts the parachute on. Guess what? He's impervious to the mocking of the other passengers. He's impervious. Doesn't really care that it's a bit uncomfortable. Why? Because he's got to jump. And he knows this will save his life. See, people today are told to put on Jesus Christ because it'll make things better and easier, and it'll make life easier, and they'll have joy and peace and all the... That's not why you put on Christ. You put on Christ so that you might enter into God's eternal rest and escape God's wrath and hell. Yeah, I think if you took the illustration that far, you know, it's like the Jesus said about the sower and the seed, right? It's seed that doesn't have root. It springs up. It looks like, man, something great's going on, but there's no root, and it soon withers away, right? Or it's plucked away. Indeed, my point being is this, that what we have to tell people is that, you know what? The rest that God promises is eternal rest in heaven. And it's an escape from hell, which all men will face. It is appointed, as it says later on in the book of Hebrews, it's appointed a man wants to die, and after this the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. So put on Jesus Christ. Believe it. Then you have to believe, and that's what he's saying here in verse 11. He says, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now let's get to verse 12. I've got 22 minutes. Ready? Here we go. He says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God knows, and he uses here God's word as that basis for belief. Notice what it says in verse number 12. I don't want to talk about the different parts and the different descriptions that are given to God's word. Number one, it says the word of God. Now, you can look at this in two ways. You could look at this as God's script, the word of God, the scripture, which I personally believe is what is being referred to here. But you can also see it as Jesus Christ, because they're one and the same. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Jesus Christ is the living word of God. All right? He was, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, God's final messenger. God spoke to, right, the fathers through prophets, through apostles. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through what? His Son, Jesus Christ. And indeed, as we see here, I think that the attributes we find here are the same. But I think if you look at it, it's very, to me, clearly referencing the written word of God, the word of God is revealed to us. He says in verse number 12, he says, for the word of God is quick. Now, this is a word that we don't use very often, as it's referencing the idea that it is alive. The word of God is alive. Many of these words were given by God and written, literally written, before some of even the classics of ancient Greece, right? The Homer and the Iliad and the Odyssey, right? All those different things that I'd never hated or had never wanted to read in school. They don't possess the same quality as this book. It is alive. Over 2,000 years, a span of about 2,000 years, it was written. And it possesses a quality unlike any other book. It is the ability to also create life. You can't get life from non-life. You recognize that, right? As much as the evolutionists would like to tell you that we're the result of primordial soup, that some rain splashed on some rock and some mic. But again, where did it all come from? Life begets life. How does one find new life in Christ? Through God's Word. Go, if you would, to 1 Peter. Look at chapter 1 and verse number 23. First Peter 1:23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. What does it say about God's word? We are born again, not of corruptible seed, but what? Of incorruptible. We are made alive, we are regenerated, not through the corruptible line of Adam, but rather through the incorruptible seed of Jesus Christ, by the very Word of God, which has the quality of living and abiding forever. It is eternal, just as its Creator, just as God is eternal, His Word is eternal. Boy, what a truth that bears. And you know, we see so often today, we see Christians and churches departing from that. Rather than using God's Word as the key to unlocking man's heart and regenerating lost souls, we are rather using different gimmicks, and we're trying to use current event movies to try to describe the principles of God's Word. We just need to use God's Word. It is alive. No creation of Hollywood has the same ability, has the same capability as God's Word. We need to be people of the book. We need to recognize this essential quality of that it is life, it is alive, and it is life-giving. To know that. Embrace it. It is powerful, it says here in chapter 4, verse 12. Powerful in the sense that it has an energy, an ability to break and to touch even the most hardened of hearts. Rather than trying to win people through the power of our persuasion and through the cleverness of our witnessing, I'll tell you what we've got to do. We've got to share with people the living, powerful Word of God. That is what will break the hardest of hearts. It has the ability to seep through and to destroy and to regenerate and to rejuvenate and to revive the dead. It is powerful. We spend a lot of time waiting for the right moment to witness. Not something I've ever done, but I was reading about it. There's an actual word that new Christians, the newer modern Christians have given that. It's called pre-evangelism. Yeah, isn't that good? Pre-evangelism essentially is basically it's basically friendship evangelism just repackaged, where you go and you create relationships, and after a time, when the time is right, you witness. That's not scriptural. Right. Right. Lifestyle evangelism. I mean, it goes by many different things. Rather than using God's Word, we try to reach people through our lives and through our, and I'm not saying you shouldn't have a good testimony. I'm not saying you shouldn't be kind and friendly. But understand, that is not evangelism. That is just Christian living. All right? Evangelism is what? To evangelize is to proclaim, to speak God's Word. And you know what? Yes, God did a powerful work in your life, and a friendly smile is contagious. But it doesn't have the power that God's Word has. No, I never did. No, sir. Right. I would flip that around and say, more importantly, use words. You know, we can't let God's word become just a sideshow to our evangelism. It is evangelism. It is the truth. It is what is alive. It is what is powerful. Let's go on. He says it is sharper than any two-edged sword. The ability to cut, the ability to penetrate, as I've already declared. And it has an ability that is far sharper, is far able than even the sharpest two-edged sword. In fact, it's even more powerful because it can change life. The sword simply destroys. God's word revives. And it is powerful for that very reason. He goes this, he says, piercing even to dividing asunder of what? Soul and spirit. God's word is what allows our spirit, with God's spirit, to be renewed, to be revived. It allows our spirit to be transformed so that we can have communion and fellowship with God. You know, it is your spirit. We're made of three parts, right? Body, the flesh, the soul, which is would be your personality or who you are, and the spirit. The spirit is what God has given us so that we might fellowship with Him, we might commune with Him. It is that God part of us, and not that we are gods, you understand, I'm not saying that, but is that part of us, right, that God renews, that God revives. It's that part of us, and you know what? When we die, both our soul and spirit are found with Him. And what a blessing to know that. Let's go on. He says it is a dividing, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, I want to spend just a few moments on this. I've talked about this a couple weeks ago, how that we as Christians oftentimes find ourselves in alternate realities. We have a tendency to not really face true reality. We lie to ourselves. We allow others to lie to us. We create perceptions, right, that aren't really true, especially when it comes to making choices that aren't necessarily the will of God. We tell ourselves when we're doing something that is wrong that it's okay, and we justify it, we excuse it. And the reality of it is it's wicked and it's wrong no matter how beautiful you paint it. We see here that God's word is a discerner, right, of the thoughts, and not just it's the thoughts, but the intents of the heart, the motivations of the heart. God's word will reveal to you, will capture and reveal to you what your thoughts are. Do they line up? Are they right? Are they correct? Are they in line with God's thoughts? Because you and I, we don't know the mind of God, do we? His ways are far above our ways. His thoughts far above our thoughts. The only way that we can know God's mind is to know what He has said to us in this book. And you want to make sure you're thinking right? You want to make sure that your thoughts are in line with God's thoughts? This book will bring you and center you. And it will provide for you a baseline and a foundation. It will do that. But it not only is a discerner of one's thoughts, but is a discerner of the intents of one's heart. Motivation, soul winning. It's the right thing, but it's for the wrong reason. We do different things. We hold certain standards. A preacher that I grew up under preached the message. Fantastic message. I need to find the tape. But it's called Pride and Convictions. In which he said, you know, we hold these convictions, but we hold them in pride. We hold our motivations for living right are not to please God, not to love God, but because we have pride. Look at me. I'm a Bible believer. I'm a fundamentalist. And you know what? It comes crashing down. Because that's the wrong motivation. And God's word will reveal to you and will reveal to us when our motivations are out of line. And you need that. I need that. We need to constantly. And that's why, I know you say, Pastor, it's like a broken record. But let me say it again. That's why. Children, are you listening to me? Your dad, every day, every opportunity I get, what am I asking first thing in the morning? Did you have your Bible time? You say, oh, yeah. Man, I didn't have time. I'm tired. I want to eat breakfast. I don't know, whatever reason. Why? Because I'm trying to instill in you a habit that this book is the first thing you do. because it grounds you. It brings you into God's reality, into truth. And you know what? Without it, you'll be off base. You'll be in left field before too long, because your heart will lead you the wrong way. You'll have the wrong thoughts, the wrong motivations. We oftentimes know the right thing, but realize our actions begin with what? Thoughts. And if your thoughts ain't right, guess what? Your actions ain't going to be right. Our motivations oftentimes influence the way we think, doesn't it? Often how we think about others, right? Have you ever thought ill of someone else, and really the root of it was, is that you have yourself the wrong motivation? You ever, someone did something, and you judge their motivation as evil, when that's not at all what they intended? You ever wonder why you do that? It's because generally, you're simply, right, casting on them what you, how you feel and how you think. Well, if I did that, that's why I would do it. You see the point? See, God's word will correct us if we allow it. That's why he says in the book of James, is he not? We're to look in God's word. It's a perfect law of liberty. And we're to, right, gaze into it. And we are to make changes based upon what it reveals to us, rather than going our way and forgetting what type of person we are. Amen. And you know what? We ought to rejoice in that. We ought to rejoice that it has that ability, it has that power. In verse 13, and I'm done tonight, he says, neither is there any creature that is what? Not manifest in his sight. The word manifest is to be made known, right? To expose. That's another good word for it. It says there, neither is there any creature, anything in God's creation that is not exposed before him, that is not known to him. But all things are what? Naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. See, God knows your heart. God sees your motivations. And you can only go, listen, you can go a long time by fooling everybody around you. We've all done it, haven't we? We've all put on the good show, the facade. But guess what? You're not fooling God. Your heart and your thoughts and your motivations, it's like literally you are naked before him. Not to be, but we've all had, I don't know, I have though. You ever had that dream where you are lacking some clothing in a public place? You ever realize, that's a horrible place, isn't it? To be caught out in public without having the proper attire. Do you realize that God sees you for who you are? There's nothing hid from him. And as much as we don't like people, you know, wouldn't it be embarrassing if people really saw how we think about them? Wouldn't it be embarrassing if people saw our true motivations for the things we do? We'd be horrified, wouldn't we? We'd want to go and hide. We'd want to be like Cole before church. He's under there, under the pew. That's what we'd want to be like. Oh, I'm sad. People are seeing. But do you realize God sees it? And we're okay with that? You say, Pastor, how can I make sure that I'm in line, that I'm right? Man, I don't want to be a hypocrite. Isn't that what hypocrisy is, essentially? You don't want to be a hypocrite? Gaze deeply. Meditate long in his word. Let it be powerful in your life. Right? Let it pierce deep. Let it chop finely. As he says, the joints of the marrow. That's a very fine line. Let it work its precision work in your heart. Let it be that discerner of your thoughts and your intents. And when you are found lacking in your motivations, when you're found lacking in your thoughts, oh, I call upon you, repent and say, God, no one may know that I'm thinking this way. No one may know that my motivation is wrong, but you know, God, I am naked and open before you. And Father, if there's anyone that I respect, I fear, it's you. I'm done, but think about it. This really speaks to who we fear. Many of us, we claim we fear God. But truthfully, we fear the frowns and displeasures of others more than God. Because we'll allow ourselves to go along with the wrong attitudes and the wrong thoughts and the wrong motivations for a long time, knowing the whole time that God is frowning upon it. We must gaze deeply in His Word. We must let His Word do its work. Praise God for that. Honestly, are you with me tonight? What I mean by that? I said this a couple weeks ago on a Wednesday night. Praise God for His work and its work in our life. Really. To have this book and to have it with the help of the Holy Spirit do the work of exposing our hypocrisy, of making sure we line up with the Lord. Praise God. Could you imagine trying to live your Christian life without it? It's like the old Amex commercials or Traveler's Check commercials, right? Don't leave home without it. You know, they tried to express the importance of make sure you travel with Traveler's Checks because, right, if they're stolen, you can replace them and all the wonderful benefits of Traveler's Checks. Don't live life without it. Don't try to walk with God without it. Don't try to raise your family without it. Don't try to be a godly church member without it. Don't try to be any kind of Christian without it because you'll fail. We need it. As Job said, it's more necessary than even my food. I know I'm paraphrasing a little there. Amen? Is it? It ought to be. Amen, brother. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is to consider your word tonight. And Lord, I know in some places I didn't go too deep into. Lord, it's when I look at that last phrase and how your word discerns and judges our thoughts, our motivations, of the very core, our heart. And that truthfully, Lord, we need that because you see it. You see it all. And we go through life as hypocrites. Man thinks of us rather than what you think, Lord, and you're not just judging us by what we do, but you judge us by what we think and why we do things. And so, Lord, I pray that we might make these things right. That, Lord, the exhortation we've received tonight, that there would be change that is a result of that. Repentance. Lord, very basically, if there's anyone here tonight, whether young or old, and they're not in your book, they're not in your word regularly. I pray that. And Lord, the lack of faith and belief that reflects. And Lord, they would find themselves again feasting on your word. Looking, gazing, meditating upon your word. And Lord, I pray that we might not be foolish when we are confronted with things in our lives that needs to be corrected, Lord, we wouldn't just walk away forgetting that. But Lord, we would allow it to affect change. Because more than anything, Lord, we need to fear you. And we need to seek your approval. And we need to, Lord, understand that you don't just look on the outward appearance as man does, but look on the heart. And we can look all wonderful and Christ-like on the outside, but Lord, so many times we're very rotten on the inside. And so, Father, I ask for your grace that we would respond to this message tonight. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I hope it was an encouragement to you tonight. Think about that. I don't know about you, it's that kind of thing that makes me think. You remember, is it 2 Corinthians chapter 3 where he talks about the judgment of God? Yes, 1 Corinthians 3. Thank you. I got my first and second mixed up. Remember he says here, I'm done. I got you done a little early, so give me a minute here. He says, now if any man build upon this foundation, the foundation of Jesus Christ that's been laid in our lives, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man work work, any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so is yet by fire. The key here, this goes right along with what I'm talking about. God is looking not for quantity, but quality. Amen. See, he gives six different ingredients there, right? Have you seen, remember the Johnsons when they came? They were enthralled with the idea of building a sod house. You know, where or a hay bale house where you finish it. And it really looked nice. But guess what? If you gave me the choice, Brother Miller said, Pastor, I'll build you a sod house or a gold house. Right? Because, I mean, there's just a quality, an inherent quality in these, in gold. I'd rather have gold than a bunch of hay. How about you? Let's get married someday, and some guy said, listen, I love you. And he gives you a string made of hay, you know, like a grass. Would you rather have that or a gold ring with a big old diamond on it? Yeah, I know. It's a girl's best friend. Do you see the point? God is not as concerned about quantity as his quality. And you know what? If you got the wrong motivations, the wrong thoughts, you might be doing all kinds of, turning out all kinds of things for the Lord, but it's all going to burn up. Because he judges not just upon what you do, but how you do it and why you do it. That's a good thought, isn't it? Amen. All right. Sermon number 3 is done.